Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. We've entitled the message this morning, The Final Warning. The Final Warning. This is, in a sense, kind of technical in parts, this message, so I'm going to ask you to do something you're not used to doing, maybe. That's think a little bit. But that's okay. It won't hurt you, I promise. It might be a little uncomfortable while you're doing it, but it doesn't cause any permanent damage that I've ever heard about. But it seems like we're getting more and more away from this in this day and age. So we want to think a little bit, all right? Hebrews chapter 12. A pilot guiding a steamer down the Cumberland saw a light, apparently from a small craft in the middle of the narrow channel. Now, his impulse was to disregard the signal and run down the boat. As he came near, a voice shouted, "Keep off, keep off." In great anger, he cursed what he supposed to be a boatman in his way. On arriving at his next landing, he learned that a huge rock had fallen from the mountain into the bed of the stream, and then a signal was placed there to warn the coming boats of the unknown danger. You know, I think many of us as believers regard God's warning in the same way. We get angry with anybody who tells us about rocks in our course. We don't want to hear about it. You know, someday we will understand God's warnings, but for now, we do well just to obey them. The Epistle of Hebrews could be described in a word as a warning. This book is famous for its warning passages. There are five of them. We are studying the fifth and the final warning, and we come this morning to the final warning itself. We need to understand that the writer is not warning people about losing everlasting life, about losing their salvation. They cannot do that. It's not possible. That's not the warning that he's giving. And neither is he warning false professors about the danger of not going all the way and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. He is warning Christians of the danger of turning away from Christianity. That's the warning. He told them in Hebrews 10:34, "You had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence." That's what he's trying to warn. Don't cast it away. Don't give up. Hebrews was written to a group of suffering, persecuted Jewish believers who, because of the persecution, were tempted to turn their back on Christianity and go back to Judaism. Their friends, their relatives were all involved in Judaism. They had left that because they had become Christians. They're being persecuted to go back. And the writer is warning them that to do so would put them in the category of Esau. He lost his birthright, and they would lose. It would cost them greatly if they turned their back on Christianity and went back. Now, throughout the epistle, this epistle, the writer has constantly contrasted the old covenant with the new, showing the superiority of the new covenant and the Lord's high priesthood. The writer has also emphasized that the greater privilege of the new covenant also brought greater responsibility. Now, what is the purpose for these contrasts? Well, he wants to provide a basis for warning those who are considering going back to the old covenant and its rituals. He's warning them by means of a contrast. This final warning has two parts. In verses 18 through 24, we see a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, showing the superior privileges of the New Covenant and therefore the greater responsibility that we have under it. In verses 25 through 29, he shows the necessity to heed the voice of God of that covenant. If they were punished in the Old Covenant for refusing to listen to him who spoke from Sinai, how much more severe will the punishment come upon those who refuse to listen to him who speaks from Zion? Verses 18 through 21 describe the events which took place on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and the Mosaic Covenant was enacted. The description of these tears of Sinai is drawn from Exodus 19. So I want you to keep your finger in Hebrews. We'll go back to Exodus 19 and let's set the context here of what he's talking about in Hebrews. You know, I think that we have a real problem today because we're so far removed from it that we don't understand the Old Covenant. We don't understand what it was all about. We don't understand the terrors of the Old Covenant and the restrictions that those people faced every day of their lives. So as we read through this passage in Exodus, try to visualize, if you will, put yourself in the sandals of these people and imagine what it would be like. Exodus 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all about, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" All right, in verse 12 here, the contrast to what we've been seeing in Hebrews is made very clear. God's presence is restricted here in Hebrews. He says, "I'm going to come, I'm going to speak to you in this thick cloud. Listen, don't touch the mountain. Don't come near it, don't touch it." What is that? How is that contrasted to the New Covenant? We saw in Hebrews in the New Covenant 4:14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In the Old Covenant, don't come near the mountain, don't touch it. You do, you're going to die. In the New Covenant, God's saying, "Draw, come to the throne of grace, that your needs may be met." Paul put it this way in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." We have access to God because of Jesus Christ. We can come to Him. We can talk to Him. We have peace and access. John put it this way in Revelation 21, describing the new covenant. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" There's the blessing of the new covenant. God says, "I'll dwell among you. I'll be your God. You'll have access to me." In the new covenant, God is not warning men to stand back. He's inviting them to draw near. Look at Exodus 19:12. He says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" It's because that God is holy and man is sinful, and God wanted man to be aware of his sinfulness, the separation that his sinfulness has caused. So He said, "You can't touch this mountain when I'm on it." Look at verse 13. He says, "Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." In other words, you come near it, but if you touch it, you're dead. They weren't even allowed to touch someone who touched the mountain. If you touched the mountain, you had to be put to death, but we weren't allowed to touch you. You had to stone you or throw a spear or something through you, because we can't touch that which touched the mountain. God is trying to show men there's a separation between you and I. God is saying, "I'm holy, you're sinful. You can't come near." Exodus 19:14 says, "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." They're afraid of all that's going on here as God descends on the mountain. Verse 16 is a synopsis of what we read in Hebrews 12. And then in verse 17 through 19, it says, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. Now skip down to Exodus 20, verse 18. It says, Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. In verses 1 through 17, we have given the Ten Commandments. All right? Then in verse 19, he says, Then they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we will hear. But don't let God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. These were the terrors of Sinai, where the people, because of their sin, were unable to draw near to God's presence. What a contrast here there is between this and Zion. I mean, picture yourself standing at that mountain. It's trembling. It's shaking. Have you ever been in the midst of a very severe thunderstorm when, I mean, the lightning is flashing and the thunder's just clapping and it's just, I mean, it's deafening. Can you picture the whole mountain just shaking? And they know this, we're in God's presence, and these people are afraid to death. Because if I go past the border that has been set, I'm dead. Those were the terrors. What a contrast between that and Mount Zion. Back to Hebrews. In Hebrews 12, 18, it says, For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire. I think that's interesting, folks. We have not come to the mountain that may be touched. There's some different translations here in the Scripture on what exactly is being said here, but we can't touch the mountain that we come to. Mount Zion is not a physical place like Mount Sinai was. They could physically touch that. They could physically be put to death for it. It's different in Mount Zion. He says, We've come to the blackness and the darkness, not come to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. In these verses, the author of Hebrews reiterates what we have just read from Exodus 19. That was the old covenant and what it was about. It was a ministration, Corinthians tells us, of condemnation. Now put yourself in the sandals of the Israelites standing around that mountain and just viewing all its awesomeness. In verse 21, Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You know, Moses was the leader of the people. He was known as the one who had an especially close relationship with God. Matter of fact, Exodus 33:11 says, So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Yet even he was terrified when God revealed his holiness to man. Fear and trembling result. Fear and trembling. The writer of Hebrews is saying, people, don't turn back to that system. To do so is to come under judgment. That whole system was one of condemnation, demonstrating to man his inability, his sinfulness. Now, the situation which these readers face cannot be reproduced today. All right? I doubt very seriously that any of you are being tempted to go back to Judaism. You're not, are you? Most of you don't have a clue what Judaism was even about. You're not tempted to go back there. It's not something that they're pressure. But it's important that we understand here, folks, that the principles that are being taught here still applies. I'm sure that some of you here have been tempted to turn away from your Christian testimony in order to prevent persecution, in order to, you know, maybe make things a little easier in your life. The threat of apostasy that they were facing is very real today. In fact, I believe that many believers live in a state of apostasy and are squandering away their rewards. I know many people who, because of trials, temptations, persecutions, have become bitter at God and left the church. They're just upset. They've turned their back. Things haven't gone the way they wanted them to. And this warning against apostasy is very relevant to us today. It's a sin that we need to guard against. Like I said, the situation is different. The principle is the same. Now in verse 22 through 24, he begins to show us the superiority of the new covenant. Again, he's contrasting here. In this warning, he's saying, why do you want to go back to that? Look what it's all about. Hebrews 12:22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Christian, that's where you've come, he's telling these Hebrew believers. You've come not to Sinai with its trembling and its quaking and its fire and smoke. You've come to Zion. Now, what is Zion? Well, he says, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. The but here that starts this verse is a strong adversative, introducing a marked contrast between Sinai and Zion. Compare verse 18 and verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18 says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and the blackness and the darkness and tempest. Verse 22 says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. What is Mount Zion? You've heard of Mount Zion Baptist Church, right? Mount Zion, it's a familiar name, but what does it mean? Well, it's mentioned first in the account of David's conquest of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 5. After David captured Zion, he resided there and he changed his name to the City of David. Zion was used by biblical writers in a variety of ways. Many of the psalmists used the term to refer to the temple built by Solomon. In Isaiah 1:27, the idea of Zion included the whole nation. Zion also stood for the capital of Judah. But the most common usage of Zion was to refer to the city of God in the New Age. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Who is the cornerstone? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I'm laying in Zion, in this city of God, a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Zion was also understood to refer to the heavenly Jerusalem. Isaiah 60 verse 14 says, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Now look at verse 22 of Hebrews 12 again. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. The word and here, you've come to Mount Zion, and it says and, ought to be rendered even or that is. See, Mount Zion, folks, is the city of the living God. Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the church. The assemblies, verse 23 says, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect. He's not talking about heaven here. This is the church that is registered in heaven. It is the new covenant. And he's describing the new covenant here. He says in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, Abel's blood cried for vengeance, Genesis 4:10 says. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother cries out to me from the ground. But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks of pardon. There's a strong note of encouragement in many of these elements, but against the background of verse 18 through 21, we're probably mainly to see the far superior solemnity of the new covenant privileges. Old Testament Israel marveled that God would communicate with them as He did from Sinai, but they feared. Our relationship is far more amazing and wondrous, and should be treated with deep reverence. We've come to the city of the living God. Now the application of this is now made in verse 25 through 29. Verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. He's saying great privilege brings great responsibility. See, he says, that you don't refuse him who speaks. The Greek word for see here is rendered take heed in Hebrews 3:12. It's the Greek word blepo, and it means to see, to be seeing to it constantly, to keep a watchful eye open. And the word refuse means to depreciate, to disregard. See that you don't refuse. To put it positively, we could say, hear him. Listen to God. Now, note carefully the present tense here. It says, him who speaks. Christ is still speaking through his word, and we refuse him who speaks when we live in disobedience to that word. Then he goes on, he says, if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. If those who rejected God at Sinai were punished, we're going to be chastened also, believer. This is very similar to the warning we saw in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. If under the old covenant the law stood firm and its penalties were enacted with swift force, how much more will the punishment of the believer be in the new covenant who turns his back on God? And he's talking here about chastening. He's talking here about temporal chastening. Look at Hebrews 12:26. He says, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Again, the contrast here is between the Old and the New Covenant. And he's talking about the total removal of that Old Covenant and the institution of the New Covenant. Now he says, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth but also heaven. Where did God promise that? Anybody know? Where did God promise in the Old Testament? Huh? Nope. I'm not going to have you turn here because I don't have all day, but it's in Haggai. Okay? Haggai chapter 2, let me read it to you. Verse 6 and 7 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Interesting text there, and I would encourage you to read Haggai in the whole context there. But here's, Haggai wrote this about 520 years before Christ. But listen to what he says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens. Haggai in 520 says, in a little while, God's saying, I'm going to shake the heavens, the earth, the land, the sea, all the nations. Now, I read that and I'm thinking, in a little while? And this verse in Hebrew, I believe, refers to the total wiping away of the old covenant, which happened in AD 70, institution of the new covenant with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in AD 70. So how can Haggai, I said, in a little while at 520? And I looked in the Hebrew and guess what? In the Hebrew it says, in a little while. That's exactly what it says. So how do we deal with that? I mean, how could it be in a little while in Haggai's day and still not have taken place when Hebrews was written about 65 A.D.? Well, notice that Haggai includes the shaking of the earth, the sea, the dry land, and all the nations. The Hebrew writer doesn't mention these other nations or entities. He doesn't talk about the sea, the dry land, or all the nations. And I think this is because Hebrews is only concerned with the final phase of this shaking process that began back in Haggai's day. All right? Namely, the shaking of all the nations, culminating in Israel's heaven and earth being shaken and the new heavens and earth being established. Now, it's important to notice that Hebrews 12 does not use the in a little while part of Haggai in his statement about the shaking. This could imply that the shaking was not only imminent, but that they are already in the process of receiving that new unshakable kingdom while the old heavens and earth were being shaken out of existence. Hebrews 12:28 seems to imply this. It could also be a recognition on the writer's part that the shaking process had indeed begun back in Haggai's day, in a little while after Haggai wrote. And since the writer of Hebrews doesn't quote that time statement part of Haggai 2:6 here, there's no reason for us to believe that in a little while was referring to the shaking of Israel in AD 70. It referred only to the beginning of the shaking process that was imminent in Haggai's day. So I see here that Haggai is talking about a process of shaking all the nations that began in his day and was consummated in AD 70, when even the Jewish nation was shaken out of existence. Now that process was about to begin in 520 BC when Haggai was written. Already in Haggai's day, Babylon had fallen to Media Persia. And the incredible series of events mentioned in Daniel 11 of the Persian, the Greek, the Maccabean, and the Roman conquest was looming on the horizon. I think Daniel 11 is certainly a good commentary on the shaking of all nations that Haggai is talking about here, where nation after nation is shaken to its foundation and defeated by other nations. And we go through the same rise and the fall scenario that Persia and Greek were about to undergo in Daniel chapter 2. And several other visions within the book of Daniel talk about the four kingdoms that are going to be shaken and the eternal messianic kingdom that will be set up at the end of that process. Listen to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says, "In the end of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be not left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." I think that's what Haggai is talking about. In a little while, the shaking was about to begin. And it began soon after that with the nations battling each other. And it was all nations involved in this. And after the process of shaking all the nations was finished, the Jewish nation would be shaken so that the eternal kingdom of God could arrive and fill the earth. Now this new unshakable kingdom was the new temple that the Gentiles had their desire toward. All of this seems to be included in the language used by Haggai. So Haggai is looking at a process of shaking that is about to begin, while the Hebrew writer is looking at the near consummation of that process. Haggai is talking about more than just the AD 70 event that includes all the nations from his time onward being shaken until the desire of the nations came and God's temple was filled with glory that would exceed even the splendor of Solomon's temple. Now, if this was speaking physically and materialistically, we'd also have a problem here. But if this temple is the church that was espoused to Christ in AD 30 and was married to him in AD 70, then we have a real fulfillment to focus on. Haggai talks about the whole nation-shaking process that's about to begin. But Hebrews is talking about the shaking of Israel and the soon arrival in its consummated state of the unshakable kingdom that would compete, that would complete the whole shaking process that began in Haggai's day. Now, I'll go back to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says there, "Yet once more I shake not only earth, but also the heavens." So in this verse, he's talking about the shaking, the doing away of heaven and earth. Now, folks, listen. I know that the majority of readers who read something like that think of the physical earth going out of existence. God's going to shake the physical earth. It's going to disappear. But is it possible that it could be referring to a different heaven and earth than the physical world of creation? Is that even a possibility? I think if you would at least open your mind to entertain the fact that there's a possibility he's referring to something other than physical, I think it's a strong possibility. If you look at the use of heaven and earth in the Scripture, you'll see that they have other meanings besides a literal physical heaven and earth. Here's the problem, folks. We read the Bible and we stick our meanings on it instead of using biblical meanings. All we've got to do is trace terms back into the Old Testament, find out how they were used, and then we can understand their meaning. And if you want to know what a term means in the New Testament in relation to prophecy, you need to see how they used it in the Old Testament, in prophetic literature. If it was used a certain way in the Old Testament, wouldn't it make sense that the New Testament writers would use those same expressions in the same way? We need to get our understanding of heaven and earth. This heaven and earth that's going to be shaken, what is it dealing with? Well, Deuteronomy 31:30 says, Then Moses spake in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of the song until they were ended. And verse 32:1 says this, Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. In the song of Moses, God is speaking to Israel, and he says, Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. He is clearly not speaking to the physical heavens and the physical earth. He's speaking to Israel. In biblical apocalyptic language, heaven can refer to governments and rulers, and the earth can refer to the nations or people. This can be seen in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1:1-2 says, The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now the vision, the burden, the prophecy is about Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, he says this, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Again, he's speaking to Judah, he's speaking to Jerusalem. He calls them heavens and earth. So the terms heaven and earth can be used to speak of rulers and people, of nations. Now please stick that in your memory bank. If you don't believe it, that's okay. Just stick it there for possible research later. Heaven and earth is always referred to a physical creation. It has a meaning outside that of physical heaven and earth. To clarify that even further, Isaiah 51, verse 12 and 13 says, I am him who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? Of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass. And you forgot the Lord your Maker. Listen, he's talking to Israel again. You forgot the Lord your Maker, he says, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And you say, well, yeah, they're talking about God and what God did in creation. God is here talking to Israel, though, and he's talking to them about the... Is he talking about the creation of the world? Well, it could be that. Verse 13 sounds like the creation of the physical planet, but notice how Young's literal translation puts verse 13. When you really want to do some study and get beyond the translations that you're using, get a literal translation. There's several of them out there. Now, they don't read real smooth because they're very literal. But the advantage of a literal translation, it will put the verb tenses in their proper way so we understand what he's saying. Listen to Young's here. He says, For thou dost forget Jehovah thy Maker, who is stretching out the heavens and founding the earth. It's in the present tense. God is saying to Israel, He is stretching the heavens. He is founding the earth. Now, was God still creating the physical creation? No, that's not what He's talking about. Isaiah 51:14 says, The captive exile hastens, that he may be loose. That he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. Now, you got a context there? God divided the sea. Okay? Israel coming out of the bondage. All right? The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth. What's that a reference to? Mount Sinai. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Now, listen to this. He says, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, You are my people. Again, here's the connection of Zion. He's planting the heavens, he's laying the foundation of the earth, and he's saying to Zion, You're my people. Please notice carefully that the time of the planting of the heavens and the laying the foundation of the earth that is referred to here is performed by God when he divided the sea, when he gave the law, when he said to Zion, You're my people. Now those terms speak of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. When God formed that covenant nation, that's when He laid the heavens. That's when He laid the foundations of the earth. See, the term heaven and earth is used in Scripture for something other than physical creation. It's used to speak of the nation Israel. God was about to remove earthly, physical Israel forever. And that's why this contrast in Hebrews, He's saying, you don't want to go back there. You don't want to go back to that system because He said, I'm about to shake it. Completely. He says in Hebrews 12:27, Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So he's going to shake Israel. He's going to totally remove them. That the things that you can't shake may remain forever. Look at the next verse. Therefore, in light of this shaking that's taking place, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's spiritual, folks. It's a spiritual kingdom. It can't be shaken. It can't be attacked. It can't be overthrown. It's the spiritual kingdom of God. He says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear. The word receiving there, 12:28, since we are receiving a kingdom, is from the Greek word paralambano. It is in the present tense showing progression. The kingdom was being brought into its fullness during the first century by progression. Please understand, when you get a verb tense, when you're trying to understand the verb tense, in order for you to make sense of that verb tense, okay, he's saying here in the Hebrews 12:28, we are receiving a kingdom. Are we receiving a kingdom? Why? That's what it says. Who's he writing to? First century Christians. They were receiving a kingdom. We're living 2,000 years on the other side of that. We have received the kingdom. It's not in the process anymore. It is accomplished. It is fulfilled. Now, many believers don't understand that we're living in a different age than Paul did. Paul lived in a time of transition between the Old and New Covenant. We are living in the New Covenant. Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days. People, let me tell you something. The last days ended 2,000 years ago. We're not in the last days today. The last days began at the time of Christ. They ended when the temple was destroyed. The last days were the last days of the Old Covenant. You know what? There's no last days. You know why? Tell me why. It's an everlasting covenant. If it lasts forever, it can't have last days. It can't have end times. It's forever. The end times were the end times of that Old Covenant. And understand that those people who live between the time of Christ and the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 live in a transition. The Old Covenant was there. It was in effect. The Jews were still going to the temple. They were still worshiping. The Christians were still in the process of receiving the kingdom from God, and they were serving God and worshiping Him. And there was a battle going on between the old and the new. And in AD 70, God shut that down forever. Titus the Roman came in. He destroyed, he wiped out Jerusalem. He knocked down its walls. Judaism has never sacrificed an animal since. Now the Jews go on. But you question the Jew. You say, where's the sacrifice? Where's the altar? Where's the animals? That is essential to Judaism. But they don't do that anymore. It's over. God said, it's over. I want to make it so clear. This whole system's over because now we're moving into the new covenant. I no longer am going to deal with people on the basis of race. I'm no longer going to deal with, it doesn't matter who your father is. The thing that matters is, do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Nation doesn't matter. Ethnicity doesn't matter. People today, you know, half the problem in the Middle East is because we, as stupid Americans, keep sticking our nose in other people's business. The Jews, you know, Christians say, oh, the Jews, they're God's people. Listen, the Jews are Christ-rejecting God-haters. That's who the Jews are. You say, are you anti-Semitic? No, I'm just biblical. Jesus called the Jews the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2:9-3:9. The Jews are not special people. You know who's special? Christians. It's not the blood of Abraham in your veins. It's the faith of Abraham that sets you apart. So we're over there saying, well, they deserve the land. Listen, that whole land thing was fulfilled so long ago. Read Joshua. Joshua says, I gave you every promise of the land that I promised you. All that's fulfilled. It was physical. Now we're talking about spiritual realities. So we're saying we should protect people who want to land over there because, you know, they're on God's side, and it's like, you know, we're going to get brownie points from God if we stick up for them. It's ridiculous. It's causing a lot of problems, folks. Israel, true Israel, are believers. This kingdom that cannot be shaken, folks, is the church of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. The New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the church, they're all the same. It's all the new covenant. That's what he's talking about. Turn into Galatians 4. Let me run through this really quickly before we close this morning, just so you can see. Because I think Galatians 4 makes this so clear. If you want to connect the terms. Galatians 4:21. The heavenly Jerusalem. You know, people go to Revelation, you see Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and they say, oh, that's future. That's something God's going to do in the future. God says that is the new covenant. It's pictured, it's symbolic of the new covenant. And he makes it very clear in Galatians. Galatians 4:21. He says, tell me you that desire to be under the law. It's the same problem. These Galatians are wanting to go back to that old covenant again. He says, tell me you who desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Okay, physical, fleshly. But he who was of the free woman through promise of God. And then he says this, which things are symbolic? Those things are symbolic. He says, for these are two covenants. Mark that in your Bible. Circle that in your Bible. He is talking here about two covenants. And he's using a physical illustration to teach us about covenant. The ones from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. We saw that, the lightning, the thunder, the smoke. For that is Hagar, and he goes to say, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Now, the now is not now is. You got that? When Galatians was written, it was now is because physical Jerusalem was still there. It's gone. It's in bondage with her children. He says, but Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, you barren, and bear not. Break forth and shout. For the desolate has more children than those who has not. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, were our children of promise. But he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Not now, but then. During that process, he who was born of the flesh, the Jews, were persecuting the Christians, and the battle was raging. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son of the bondage shall be, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of bondwoman, but of free. The same thing. Cast that picture he's showing us. Cast them out. Cast the flesh out. That's Israel. Cast them out. It's an allegory. We have two women who are said to be two cities, and they derive from their origin from two covenants, giving birth to two kinds of children. The first is Hagar answering to physical Jerusalem, who was born a nation after the flesh. The second is Sarah answering to New Jerusalem, who was born a nation after the Spirit. These two nations, or Israels, are the theme of Old Testament prophecy, the Gospels, the Epistles, and finally Revelation. Just as Hagar and her son, the Old Covenant system and people, coexisted for a time with Sarah and her son, the New Covenant people, so also both covenant systems existed for a time. But the bondwoman and her son eventually were cast out, just as the old covenant system would be cast out when God finished his redemptive work in AD 70. We, folks, as 21st century believers, are not receiving a kingdom. The kingdom arrived in its fullness in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. We live in the spiritual, eternal kingdom of God that will never be shaken. And he says, in light of this, we need to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. When we think of what God has done for us, when we have moved from that old covenant and the bondage there, that we live in new covenant, we have access to God. We're to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Then he closes with this verse, our God is a consuming fire. You ever seen that on a bumper sticker? We've seen our God is love, our God this, our God. You ever seen our God is a consuming fire? Folks, the God of Zion is the same as the God of Mount Sinai. He is a holy God. He is a consuming fire. And this is a warning to them. Listen, don't turn back. When you turn back, you violate the principles of Scripture, you will pay for it. They're dealing with the chastening hand of God. And the final warning, he says, our God's a consuming fire. Don't turn back. And believer, what he's saying to us is, if you think because you're in the new covenant and you have grace that you can go out and sin, you are sorely mistaken. And there is a judgment, there is a penalty, there is a consequence for that sin that will affect you here now. It will not affect your eternal salvation, your redemption. That is secure. But I'll tell you, I think the most miserable people on the face of the planet are Christians who are not living according to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, for its clarity. Lord, I pray You'd make us Bereans. May we dig, may we search, may we dig through the Scriptures, Lord, to learn more about You and who You are. Father, I thank You for the glories of the New Covenant. I thank You that we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Father, I thank You that we have access to Your throne. Lord, I pray You'd make us aware of how needy we are today, that we would spend more time there. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. And I pray this warning would take root in our heart, that we would realize, Father, we can't turn away from what we know to be true and not suffer because of it. God, draw us near by Your love. May we honor You by our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.